What I'd like to do for us this morning is lay a bit of a foundation that we will build on in the weeks to come, a foundation for where we're going to go between now and the beginning of the Advent series. And so what I would like to talk with you about this morning are bodies. That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about bodies, human bodies, our bodies. Now, you might think that's kind of an odd thing to spend so much time talking about in church, but what I would like us to begin to work on is a theology of the body. Now, that might sound like a contradiction in terms, because theology, we know that's a compound word, theo being the word for God, ology is knowledge of, so we're talking about a knowledge of God, and we know that God is spirit. God does not have a body as we do, so how would we construct a theology of the body? We're asking the question, what does God say about it? Specifically in his word, what does God have to say about the body? What does this body mean? What is its significance? What does it matter for? I'll use a Greek word. What's its telos? Where is it going in the end? Now, why would we want to have in the church a robust understanding of what God says about the human body? Why would that at all be necessary? And the answer, I think, is because it's something we're spending a lot of time talking about, isn't it? As I think about all of the things that have been in the news in the last couple years, major issues in the culture war, conversations that the church is engaged in, maybe it's just me, but doesn't it seem to you that at the bottom of it, they're all really about bodies? Has anybody else seen this? Because some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. Think back to, I don't know, early last summer. The Dobbs decision, right? Supreme Court. Overturning Roe v. Wade. Now, we could look at that from a certain angle and say, well, that's just a matter of constitutional law. Well, sure it is, but all that is all really about a deeper issue. It's a body issue because there's nobody standing outside the Supreme Court chanting slogans about a particular school of thought in constitutional law. They held signs that said, my body, my choice. It's a body issue, isn't it? And then on the other side, people had signs, it's not your body. And at heart is this question, when does a body become a life? Is there ever a moment where a body does not have a soul? These are body issues. You only have to look in the rearview mirror to see the pandemic we've just come out of. And beyond it being an issue of viruses that were infecting bodies and killing bodies is other questions that became very political, didn't they? Questions of what authority does the government have over our bodies? Do they have the authority to tell us where our bodies can and cannot go? Do they have the authority to tell us that we have to cover parts of our bodies? Does the government have the authority, or does your employer have the right to require that you put a certain form of medicine, a chemical, into your body if you don't want it? Body questions. The issue of transgenderism and the attendant issue of the education system and how this information and ideas are being spread and handed to our children. And at the heart of it is this question, does my body tell me something meaningful about my identity, or are those separate issues? Let me just say to you, however we begin to answer these questions will be reflective of a theology of the body. What we believe it is, what we believe it means, what we believe its purpose is all about. And hear me, these issues are not new. I remember when I was in college. Oh, seems so long ago now. One of the major issues was stem cell research. This is one of the things we would debate about in classes, stem cell research. And the advocates of it said, oh, there are so many possibilities that this research holds. We could discover new cures and new treatments. We could save lives. And those who were opposed to it said, yeah, but it's the fruit of the poisonous tree, because we take issue with where you got the cells in the first place. From aborted bodies. These are body issues. I remember back when they first announced they had successfully cloned sheep. And what was the next question? What about people? Is this a good idea or a bad idea? And how do you know? Complex questions. What does it mean theologically if we cloned a person? Now, that's kind of an extreme example, but what about tweaking DNA? This technology is right around the corner. Don't think we're not going to have this conversation. The idea goes something like this, that we could create a virus, because that would never be dangerous, right? We could create a virus that could infect a person, and the virus would enter into a cell, and it would transform the DNA just a little bit in a specific part. We could teach the virus to target it, and that virus would go through the whole body, and give it enough time, you would actually have entirely new DNA in all of your being. Are you a different person now? Is this too much like playing God? Is there ever a situation where this would be okay or a good idea? And one of the things they've suggested is that perhaps we can identify genetic markers that lead to birth defects. And before a child is ever born, there's all sorts of birth defects that cause a child to be born, and they literally cannot survive outside the womb. But if we could identify the genetic marker, we could stick the virus in the womb, and the baby would come out healthy and whole. Who can argue with that? What are the limiting principles? Where do you draw those lines? What about eugenics? Have you heard of this? There's a bit of a historic precedent to it. Eugenics was kind of a, well, you hear about it when you read about the Nazis. The Nazis had this idea. They looked at people and kind of saw them as cattle. They thought, you know, we can take strong people with good characteristics and we can breed them together and create a better humanity. And at that time, we kind of rejected that. We're like, that doesn't sound like a good idea, but is it not a thin line between removing birth defects and, I don't know, what if we could figure out how to make all of our babies more intelligent, stronger, more disease resistant? Would that be a good idea? Is that a good thing to do with bodies? Something we're grappling with right now, this idea of transhumanism. If you're not familiar with this idea, oh, please go read up on it. It'll blow your mind, some of the stuff people are thinking about. Transhumanism is the idea that we can transcend the limitations of this biological body with technology. Now, we're already a couple steps down the road. Maybe some of you in here have already experienced this. A pacemaker. Technology put into the human body that helps us get beyond its limitations. It helps regulate the heart. But where do we draw the lines? I don't know anybody who takes issue with that, but Should we be sticking computer chips in our brains? I'm a little hesitant about that myself. Call me a Luddite. But people are trying to do this. Have you heard of Neuralink? I think it was one of Elon Musk's pet projects. He wants to find a way to hook the brain up to a computer. Is this a good idea? And then the next step is, well, artificial intelligence, right? And the idea goes something like this. If we can create artificial intelligence, if we have that capacity, and if we have the capacity to interface technology directly with the human mind, what is stopping us from uploading what you and I call consciousness onto a computer? Do you see where this is going? What do we think about a disembodied existence that in some sense is eternal if you don't unplug the computer? What if we got to the point where we could upload your consciousness, your awareness, your feelings, your thoughts, your desires, your likes, your dislikes, into a computer, and that computer could simulate paradise? If it was a wonderful existence without sickness, without disease, what if somebody offered you heaven in a computer? Would you take it? It probably has, the answer probably has something to do with what we think these bodies mean. What is their purpose? Why do we have them? Where are they going? I want to have this conversation now because I think sometimes in the church we're a little reactionary. And that's part of our cultural reality. It seems that the culture is always coming up with new bad ideas, and it seems the church is always like, no, that's a bad idea. No, that's a bad idea. And I know that there are some churches out there that are really opposed to saying no, and they're really about trying to find ways to say yes. I'm not so much there. I look at where our culture drifts, and I have no problem saying no. But we do need a yes, because if we're going to say no to the culture, they're going to ask, well, if you say no to this, what's the alternative? If you don't believe this, then what do you believe? Part of the role of the church is to provide culture with biblical alternatives to live into. We need to provide a yes. And so I want to do that this morning. And I want to begin with the foundational text. At the very beginning of the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are a lot of ancient creation myths that tell you that the material world is the result of the conflict of the gods. This god fought this god, and you get creation. There are some ancient myths that say the material world arose out of chaos. But that's not our story. In the beginning, God created, and the way he created is full of order and symmetry and meaning. It begins with the creation of light and dark. And then the heavens above is separated from the earth below. And then you get the land and it's separated from the sea. And then these domains are filled. The light is the day, the darkness night. You get the sun, the moon, the stars. The heavens above are filled with birds, the seas below filled with seas, and on the land, all manner of animal and vegetation. And then you get to the climax of creation. Humanity. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Genesis 1 gives us this big picture view, and it shows us all the balance and the order. And then Genesis 2 zooms in onto the creation of man. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs. Do you hear? These are body stories. Took one of his ribs, and from the rib that the Lord God had taken, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the foundational story where we begin to understand what these bodies mean. Humanity is this interesting juncture between the created order and the God who made it. We're made of the same stuff of the world, and yet God has breathed his life, the Hebrew word is ruach, spirit, breath, into us. We stand between God and his creation, and God has given us stewardship and dominion over it. It's the idea of an idol. Well, an image, a Hebrew word, tselem. It is a physical representation of another, and God made us in his image, and he put us in the world to reflect him here. And he gave us bodies for that purpose. And when God looked at all of it, he evaluated it. He said, this is good, this is good, this is good. And on the sixth day when he made humanity, he said, it is very good. I want you to hear me this morning. You are very good. That body you got is very good. But here's the leap I think sometimes we miss. If creation is good, and God says it is also trustworthy. And if it's trustworthy, it means it is a reliable witness. Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? Psalm 19. The heavens, that's the skies, declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So what Scripture is telling us is that the goodness of creation is a reliable witness that tells and reveals something about the Maker who created it. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. These are people who've ignored it. Because God has shown it to him, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So the world God created, including our bodies, are trustworthy and reliable witnesses that tell us something important about him and who he is. I wonder if you've ever thought about it that way before. Have you ever considered that the goodness of the body is an idea worth defending, contending for? If not, this morning, let me just welcome you to the fight. Because we have been contending for it as a church since the very beginning for nearly 2,000 years. Can I tell you the story? In the earliest years of the church, think first 200 years AD, the very best and brightest of the pastor theologians, because back then they were one and the same. They probably always were supposed to be. They weren't separated out like they are today. The very best and brightest of the pastor theologians spent a lot of time writing, spilled a lot of ink, teaching, explaining, and refuting all manner of varieties of a movement called Gnosticism. Have you heard of this? Hopefully. Gnosticism, it's spelled with a G. You're like, what? Well, you know, have you ever heard pneumonia spelled with a P? You ever wondered why that is? You can blame the Greeks. It's their fault. All of this, all the silent letters, blame the Greeks. The Gnostics. And Gnosticism, it's a hard story to tell. It's hard to describe because Gnosticism really isn't like other religious movements. It's very different in the sense that it's parasitic. Gnosticism needs a host to survive. It was the sort of religious movement that always attached itself to another religion. It was a set of ideas that would come along, and it would embrace some other religion. It would read and quote their scriptures. And they would engage in their rituals and their practices, and they would adopt their deity, but they brought with them these other ideas, and slowly they began to pervert the host religion. But it wasn't always easy to tell, because a Gnostic would come along and they would say, ah, yes, Jesus is Lord. But the longer you were around them, the more you began to think, you don't mean the same thing I mean when we say the same words. So what was it that made Gnosticism Gnosticism? Well, they had one kind of core idea. And the idea is simply this: the material world is bad, and the spiritual world is good. Oh, and they could quote you Bible verses. Like out of John's gospel, where Jesus says things like, don't love the world and all that in it is passing away. And they say, ah, yep, John gets it. They had to take it out of context, of course, because they really didn't like the beginning of John's gospel, where he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. They skipped over that part. They liked Paul in Romans chapter 7, where Paul would say things with a sense of exasperation. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? And they say, ah, yep, Paul gets it. But they had to ignore the part in 1 Corinthians where the very same apostle Paul said, this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But they didn't think the material world was good. And they had all sorts of stories to explain it. They were all kind of the same. They just change out the name. One version goes this way. It's a story about Sophia. Now, Sophia is very often used as a name, but it's also the Greek word for wisdom. Do you remember in the book of Proverbs how wisdom is personified? Personification is where you give human-like characteristics to something that's not human. And so in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is described as being a woman. And all the women said amen. You're a little too enthusiastic about that. Wisdom is described as a woman. Now, this wasn't a uniquely Jewish idea. Lots of ancients kind of did the same thing. But in Gnosticism, it's more than personification. It's like deification. Wisdom becomes like a demigod. And the way they told the story is that one day, Sophia, wisdom, sinned. And when wisdom sinned, it broke part of the spiritual realm. And the spiritual realm kind of degraded to the material world that you and I live in now. And so in this thought system, salvation, well, it comes by getting in on the wisdom. It's a secret sort of knowledge. And if you have the knowledge, if you're part of the in crowd and you know, then you're going to be saved. But it's a salvation by knowledge, not by grace through faith. But by your knowledge, you're saved by what you know, and salvation then is this soul escaping this body to a purely immaterial spiritual existence. Because this body and this world, they're not the good creations of God. Not like Genesis says. This body isn't a good gift. It's just a meat prison my soul's been stuck in. And if you want to be saved, you got to know, and then you'll get out. And if that's true, then this material world and this body, they're not to be trusted. That, in a nutshell, was the Gnostic idea. And it was a 200-year fight. And it wasn't always clear that the church was going to get it right. Now, as I tell you that story, I wonder if some of us this morning maybe don't feel just a little bit of sympathy to the Gnostics, that maybe we too ourselves have never considered the body to be a trustworthy witness, that maybe we've even looked at our own body with a sideways glance. Trust it? I don't know about that. I think there's a number of reasons we might be suspicious about this body that we have. The first is that, well, it's fallen, isn't it? Now, Christians, we're the first ones to affirm the goodness of creation and the goodness of the body, but we're also the first ones to affirm that it's fallen because of sin. Though I would highlight that the fall came after sin. The human body is fallen after sin. It wasn't the cause. It didn't precede it. That's an important distinction. But can we all be honest? Sometimes these bodies are a little uncomfortable, aren't they? When we get sick, as we get old, as these bodies wear out, as they do. When you're a young person, you get out of bed in the morning and you're a little sore, you say, ooh, I worked too hard yesterday, or I played too hard in the game last night. As you get older, you get out of bed and you're a little sore and you say, I slept wrong. I won't tell you how I know that. And I think sometimes we might overemphasize the fallenness of our body over against its goodness. Yes? I think sometimes our disposition, our attitude towards our bodies are more a result of our cultural inheritance than our study of Scripture. As far back as Plato, humanity has recognized that we are composite, that is, we really have two, at least two, maybe three, depending on which church father you ask, two pieces of us. There's the physical, material part, and then there's that spiritual mind, consciousness, soul part of us. And as far back as Plato, as he thought about the two halves of human nature, he always thought of them as being in opposition to one another. Now, that's a very Greek way of thinking about it. It's just not a very biblical way of thinking about it. But understand, our Western culture has been heavily influenced by Greek philosophy down through the 16th and 17th century. You remember Descartes, yes? I think, therefore I am. What is he doing? I mean, he's making a philosophical move, and he's separating out the two dimensions of humanity, and he's saying our existence is predicated on the higher of the natures. I think, therefore. He didn't say, I've got a body walking around this material world, therefore clearly I am. He doesn't say that. He says, I think, therefore I am. And so we have inherited a culture that sees a great distinction between the two. And when you realize that, you can at least begin to understand the logic of transgenderism. Because if the real me is what is inside, if the real me is the thinking, feeling, soul me, and not this body also, then whatever discrepancy there is between the thinking, feeling me and the bodily me will always defer to the thinking me. Thank you very much, Descartes. And then it's not that far of a leap to say if there's a discrepancy between the two, and I can use the science and technology of medicine to remedy the discrepancy, that is, transform this body to match what I feel and think on the inside, who are you to say I can't? Now, I don't think many of us think that way. I think a lot of us here in the room have grown up in the church. That's my story. And so I look at the body suspiciously for different reasons. Namely, that do we not know that this body is the most obvious place where sin gets manifest? Yeah? I'll take the easy ones first. Lust. Sexual sins, right? They become reality in the body. Sins like gluttony. It's a bodily sin, but it's when you start to think about it, you realize how many sins are bodily sins. Sins of anger. It gets manifest in the body, right? My face turns red. I give you a dirty look with my face. My eyes will tell you everything you want to know. Sins of violence. When anger and rage work themselves out here. When I steal with my hands. When I lie with my lips. Nobody ever says, you lied to my soul. You lied right to my face. Very often, sin is an incredibly bodily experience. And I grew up with a lot of guilt from sin because I grew up in a church. And sometimes that guilt got shaped into distrust and animosity towards what I called the flesh. I understand the sentiment, but can I also tell you this morning that this good body that God has given us is also an incredible conduit and channel of grace. Our story begins with a good creation and the creation of good bodies, receptacles for the breath of life. And when Genesis describes the fall, It describes it in bodily terms. There were bodily consequences. Women had more pain in childbearing. That is, in bringing new bodies into existence and into life. And man would now go out and earn his bread by the sweat of his brow, and he would break his back, and he would fight against the weeds until his dying day. These are bodily consequences. And ultimately, the punishment is death, which is a bodily punishment. But the story doesn't end there, of course. It goes through the Old Testament, and you see the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob saving a people. And understand, this was not just some spiritual salvation where their souls were saved, but their bodies were left in slavery to Pharaoh. No, no. God saved them body and soul, because it's really one thing, a composite person. Hear me this morning. There is no salvation. There is no redemption without bodies. To save us from our sins, God Himself put on flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. God thought so much of bodies, He put one on and became the man Jesus the Christ. He was incarnated. Merry Christmas. You're like, it's too early for that. We got shoeboxes out there, and Hobby Lobby's been there for a while. It's fine. We celebrate Christmas because of bodies. That body grew up. Jesus healed sick bodies. He cast demons out of bodies. He raised dead bodies. The sacrifice for our sins was a body, and we celebrate Easter because a body came out of a tomb. In the church, we love bodies. We celebrate when they're conceived and when they're born, and we mourn when we bury them. We lay hands on and anoint sick bodies. We baptize bodies. And at the table of communion, we come and we receive food and drink, physical bodily nourishment, and we hear these words, "This is my body given for you." And every Sunday is a celebration of resurrection. That's what we're doing here. And resurrection is the future hope that when Jesus comes back, we get new and undying bodies. Why? Because God thinks an awful lot about bodies. That was a really long sermon to only have one point. I know you were expecting three and you're going to feel cheated. I only got one this morning. But this is the foundation that we're going to build on. As Christians, we are body people. We love bodies. We think they're wonderful. They're fantastic. They're gifts. They're good. Why? Because God says so. God looked at it and He said, "That is really good." That's my one point. I know you're thinking, what are we supposed to do with that? Can you please give us an application? Yes. I want you to go this week and love your body as God loves your body. Well, what does that mean? Well, when you love a body and you think as much of it as Scripture does and as we in the church do, well, you respect it, don't you? You treat your body to modesty because it's worth that, and you treat your body with, with chastity because it's wonderful, and you don't try and cram more into the system than what it was created. So you created for. You don't eat too much. You don't practice gluttony because it's not good for the body. Just go love and respect your body and the body of others as God loves and respects and cherishes bodies. And then come back next week, because we have a lot more to say about that.